Okay, men and women in creation and marriage. What I said in the last 2 weeks is, point A, men and women are equal in value and dignity. Point B, I said, I'm talking about marriage, though there are some implications of this for single men and women, but mainly the Bible says single men and women relate to each other as brothers and sisters in the church, and that's how husbands and wives, that's how married people in the church relate to everybody that they're not married to as brothers and sisters. And then point C, men and women have different roles in marriage as part of the created order, and I argued 10 reasons from the beginning of creation that there was a leadership role for Adam in the marriage, even though they were equal in value and dignity before God. And then I talked about how it worked out in practice, and the biblical ideal was loving, humble headship for the husband and joyful, intelligent submission to the leadership of the husband on the part of the wife. And then last week we talked about a husband's responsibility to provide for and protect, and the wife's responsibility to care for the home and nurture the children. Primary, but not, but of course those responsibilities can be shared at time from time to time. Now, what I want to bring on up today is point F, egalitarian objections to this position. And I want to say that it seems to me that a threat to the authority of Scripture is coming, and it's rampant in many, many churches around the United States and around the world. And the threat coming from what's called egalitarianism, related to the word equal, like we're all equal in everything, there are no different roles. Or it's also called evangelical feminism. Now, what are their objections to what I taught last week? Objection number one, they say Galatians 3:28 abolishes role distinctions in marriage. And they say because of Galatians 3:28, there really shouldn't be any special leadership role for the husband in the marriage, but those leadership responsibilities should be divided equally and should be negotiated at every point. And the reason is because Galatians 3:28 says there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So if there's neither male nor female, let's get rid of these distinctions. That's the argument. Now, first, the context shows that Paul is emphasizing that all types of people now belong to the body of Christ. So go back to verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is, this is saying you're all members of the body of Christ. You all have equal privileges of being God's children or sons of God, having the right of inheritance as the children. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The context is showing you all belong. You're all part of the body. You're all, you all have the full status of members, both men and women, both slaves and free, both Jews and Greeks from your background. So that's the context. But that doesn't mean that there are no differences in how the New Testament teaches about men and women, because Paul gives different instructions for men and women and slave and free later in Ephesians and Colossians. He says, husbands do this, wives do this. He treats them differently, as we've just looked at. So here is the way that egalitarianism or evangelical feminism begins to undermine the authority of Scripture. It's a common mistake that people make. They take one verse of Scripture and basically they just say, then I'm not going to pay attention to the other verses because this verse gives this great truth that shatters everything else that the New Testament teaches. Now, they wouldn't say it shatters everything else, but they would say it's the dominant verse. It's the dominant thing. And if there's no male and female, then we can't have any role distinctions. Take one verse. Instead of saying we should understand every verse in the Bible that comes up, we should understand it consistently with the rest of the Bible. They're saying, this is the beginning and end of the matter, and this is all I'm going to read about it. Basically that. That's the dominant passage, in other words. My other response is, look at the very words of the verse itself. You are all one does not mean you are all the same. Paul says, there is no male and female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the Greek, the word for one is heis, and eimi is the verb. You are one in Christ Jesus. And if we look at that phrase elsewhere in the New Testament, it doesn't say that people who are one are the same. For instance, 1 Corinthians 3:8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Paul's talking about growing the church. He who plants, what's that an image for?
Sharing the gospel.
Sharing the gospel. An evangelist, he who plants. He who waters, what's that an image for? Discipleship, teaching. Yeah. So some do evangelism, some do teaching. He who plants, he who waters are one. Does that mean they're doing the same thing? They're not doing the same thing, are they? One's doing evangelism, one's doing teaching. But they're one, that is, they're united in purpose, or they're united in trying to build up the body of Christ. So there's a unity, but not a sameness. Or Romans 12:5, we, though many, are one body in Christ. Didn't Jamie have that verse this morning? I think it was one of the verses, many that he had. We, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Does that mean that we all have the same gifts, which Paul is talking about in the context? No, some have helps, and some have mercy, and some have prophecy, and some have teaching, and some have administration, and some have contribution. And we're different, but we're all one body in Christ. Even though we're many members, the different members are one body, just like some like a hand and some like a foot and some like an arm and a leg and an eye and an ear, but those are all different. So being one in Galatians 3:28 does not mean we're the same. And that's what the feminists are trying to say. So I'm just saying that they're wrong just in the interpretation of the verse itself. That's objection number one. Does that make sense? They're trying to make the verse say something that it doesn't say. Okay. Now, objection number two, people say, wait a minute, there's no leadership role for a husband in the marriage because Ephesians 5:21 teaches mutual submission. And if you, well, I have the verse written there, but I have to have it in the context as well. So I'll just turn to Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5:21. Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the feminists will say, submitting to one another. Well, that means we have mutual submission. Everybody has to submit to everybody. Therefore, now I'm going to try to think of somebody's, a woman's name is not in the class. Is there a Jill here? Okay. Oh, how about a Jack? Is there a Jack?
There's always.
Oh, shoot, I've got Jack. All right. Zach. Is there a Zach here in the class? All right. Zach and Jill are married together. Okay. And Jill says to Zach, Bible says, wives be subject to your husbands, or wives submit to your husbands. And she says, okay, I'll submit to you as soon as you submit to me. All of a sudden, there's no male leadership left in the marriage, right? If you have everybody submitting to everybody, it doesn't mean anybody's in charge. It just means you... It means something. They probably mean it means you care for each other, or you respect each other, or you defer to each other's preferences. And I mean, they're good things. It's like loving each other. We should love each other in marriage. I'm in favor of that. But the question is that what this verse means? That everybody has to submit to everybody? Mutual submission? Now, I put here on the outline, people can mean different things by mutual submission. And I've heard Daryl from the pulpit even talk about mutual submission. And I think I tried to talk to him about it one time, but then it came back up again and I just said, all right. But what he means by it is husbands and wives should care for each other. And he means something good by it. Daryl doesn't mean that there is no leadership that belongs to the husband. I know that he believes that there is. But he means that leaders should care for those in their charge. And I agree with that. Okay. So people can mean different things. But point B, the egalitarian intention is to nullify a husband's authority in marriage and say that Ephesians 5:21 means there is no leadership for husbands in marriage. And when I and some others looked through the history of commentaries in the history of the Christian church, nobody in the history of interpretation of Ephesians 5 ever said submitting to one another in Ephesians 5:21. Nobody ever said it means no leadership role for the husband until 1968. What that means is it's not the obvious meaning of the verse. If it took 1900 years for somebody to come up with this idea, it means that probably isn't the most likely interpretation. So what does it mean? What does it mean? It means, in the context, some submit to others. Now let me show you the context here. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's Ephesians 5:21. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then I can read, which I couldn't all fit on this slide. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now that's interesting, because the church submits to Christ. Is there mutual submission there? The church submits to Christ. Who's in charge? Christ is in charge. Christ doesn't say, oh, we don't know who's in charge. We kind of talk about it. No. So that's what it follows. That's how he illustrates it, as the church submits to Christ. But then, so Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Next section, 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Next section, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them, that is, serving Christ and honoring him, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So look, submitting to one another means wives to husbands, children to parents, or fathers or parents, servants to masters. But those are all one-directional relationships. That is, Paul is not teaching that parents should submit to children. Julie, it's time for you to go to bed now. No, Daddy, it's time for you to go to bed now. That isn't going to fly. Should we negotiate that? I think we both have authority here in this family. No, Julie, I'm sorry. I'm the dad. You go to bed. So, do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying some submit to others, and the context illustrates those three ways in which that happens. So, it doesn't fit the following context. Under B2, it does not fit the meaning of Greek hupotasso, submitting to. So here, if I go to this word, submitting to one another, and wives submit to your husbands, and in verse 24, the church submits to Christ, the Greek word is hupotasso. If we do a word study and check that in other places in the New Testament, does it mean just care for each other and be thoughtful of each other? No, it doesn't. It always means somebody is an authority and somebody else is subject to that authority. And I've printed out some other examples of this word on page 3 of your outline. So if you look at that, there's a list of 11 here on page 3. Submitting to one another or be subject to, it's, the word can be translated either way. This Greek word, hupotasso, in the New Testament is always used of submission to an authority. Number one, Jesus returned to Nazareth and was submissive to or subject to his parents, Luke 2:51. That means he was obedient to them when he was 12 years old, doesn't it? He was subject to them. That doesn't mean he was less important. He was God, but he obeyed the role that God had given him and was obedient to his parents at age 12. Demons were subject to the disciples, Luke 10:17. The meaning, be thoughtful of, can't fit here. Number three, citizens are to be subject to the governing authorities. That means you're obedient to the authority. Let every person be subject to the governing authority in Romans 13:1, etc. The universe is in subjection to Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:27. Angels and other beings are subject to Christ, 1 Peter 3:22. Christ is subjected to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:28. Church members are to be subject to the elders, 1 Peter 5:5. Wives are to be subject to their husbands, Ephesians 5:22 and 24, and other verses. The church is subject to Christ, Ephesians 5:24. Servants are to be subject to their masters, Titus 2:9, 1 Peter 2:18. And Christians are to be subject to God, Hebrews 12:9 and James 4:7. The conclusion: to be subject to someone in the sense that is signified by the word hupotasso, be subject to or submit to, it always means be subject to the authority of that other person. There is no exception. The subjection or submission is one directional, and the person who is under authority is subject to the person who has authority. Now, I once had a public debate at the Evangelical Theological Society over this issue with Catherine Krager. She taught as an adjunct faculty member at Gordon-Conwell Seminary for quite a while. She has a PhD in Classical Greek from the University of Minnesota. She was arguing that be subject to is mutual, and it just means be respectful and considerate and thoughtful. But it doesn't have anything to do with authority. And I said, Catherine, where is one example in all of Greek literature where it does not mean be subject to an authority? She couldn't come up with one. And I had this gigantic Greek lexicon dictionary called the Little and Scott Lexicon. I had it there with me in the debate, and it didn't give a different definition in all of the definitions, except the very last bottom line. It said it's used of an addendum to a contract that is added to the contract, submitted to, added to the contract. But it doesn't have to do with persons anyway. And it doesn't have to do with consideration or respect. It was just a kind of a putting under the contract something else. It was all she could come up with. She couldn't come up with any example, not just in the New Testament, but in all of Greek literature, where it has any other meaning. So be subject to one another means be subject to the authority that God has put over you. And some people say, well, can one another mean this? And that's the Greek word alleluos. Be subject to one another, or submitting to one another. Can one another mean just some to others, not everybody to everybody? And I've got some examples also on page 3 where it can mean that. Number 2b on that outline, Revelation 6:4. Men should slay one another. That means person A killed person B, but it doesn't mean that person B got back up and killed person A. It was just one directional, killing each other. Does that make sense? Okay. Luke 12:1, they were trampling one another. That means that some people were trampling. Some people were the tramplers, and others were the trampolees. It doesn't mean everybody was stepping on everybody. And then, 1 Corinthians 11:33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That means the people who are there first wait for the people who are late. It doesn't mean everybody waits, because some people, I mean, the people who are late aren't waiting. They're supposed to hurry. So it doesn't mean everybody to everybody. Luke 2:15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. That means some said to others. It doesn't mean that shepherd A said, let us go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened. And then shepherd B said back, let us go to Bethlehem and see the thing which happened. It doesn't mean that everybody said, it means some said to others. I mean, you see what I'm saying? The word can mean some to others. And that's what it means in Ephesians 5:21. So I don't say that Ephesians 5:21 teaches mutual submission. I think it teaches one directional submission. Should we care for each other? Yes. Should we mutually love each other? Yes. But there's still authority in marriage, and this verse doesn't nullify it. Point 3. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, here's the problem. Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. If head means person in authority or leadership, then there's a leadership role for the husband in marriage. You can't get around it. So if you are a feminist, or an egalitarian. You've got to destroy this verse somehow. The husband is the head of the wife. Oh, if head means authority, what are we going to do with this verse? Beginning in the 1970s, for the first time in the whole history of the church, some people named Berkeley and Alvira Michelson, who taught at Bethel College in Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, college and seminary. They published an article in Christianity Today, a popular journal, and they said the husband is the head of the wife does not mean leader or authority. It means source. Like Adam is the source of Eve. Like the headwaters of a river are the source of a river. That kind of thing. So they said, it doesn't mean leader or authority in Greek literature. It means source. And all of a sudden, the evangelical feminists had an answer to this verse. And they said, wow, the husband is the head of the wife. That just is an allusion to Adam. Eve was created out of Adam's side. It doesn't mean anything to do with leadership in the family. Do you see the point of it? So now there's a big dispute over what the word head means in Greek when it's applied to persons, saying person A is the head of person B. How do you answer a dispute like that? When people say it doesn't mean authority, it means source. It didn't mean authority in Greek literature. How can you answer that? How about look at a whole bunch of examples of that Greek word? So I kept being bothered by it year after year, people saying head means source, doesn't mean ruler, doesn't mean authority, doesn't mean authority. So I decided I'm going to look up a bunch of examples of the Greek word for head, which is the word kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. It's like encephalitis is related to that word. So I didn't look up 10 or 20 or 30 examples. I got a computer printout from the University of California, Irvine, that was putting all ancient Greek literature on a searchable electronic disk. And I looked at 2,336 examples in Aristotle and Plato and Herodotus and Xenophon and all these ancient Greek writers. And I read more examples of one soldier cutting off the head of another soldier in battle than I ever wanted to read in my life, but I was looking at every example of the word head. And what I found was more than 50 examples where a leader was called the head of some other person. The king, the emperor, a general was called the head. I found no examples where it meant source, where it's person A is the head of person B. No examples at all. Yeah, thank you, Penny. So so I sent this article to the editor of that giant Greek dictionary, that little Scott Greek-English lexicon named Peter Glare. I sent the article to him, and he wrote back and said, I'm in broad agreement with your conclusions. The supposed sense source, of course, does not exist. And he at that time when he wrote that, he was probably the greatest authority in the world on the meaning of Greek words in all of ancient literature. He said, source doesn't exist. And so I've put in the back of your outline on page 3 examples where person A is the head of person B. Means person A is an authority over person B. You see this at the bottom of page 3. David is king of Israel, is called the head of the people he conquered in 2 Samuel 22:24. Number 2, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel are called the heads of the tribes. Number 3, Jephthah becomes the head of the people of Gilead. The people made him head and leader over them. Number 4, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is the head of Samaria. Next page. Number 5, the father is the head of the family in an early Christian writing called Similitudes of Hermas. Number 6, the husband is the head of the wife. That's the New Testament. Christ is the head of the church in the New Testament, Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head of all things, Ephesians 1:22. God the Father is the head of Christ. And then other things like that. Plutarch In an army, the light armored troops are like the hands, the cavalry like the feet, the line of men at arms is like the chest and breastplate, and the general is like the head. Or number 11, the Roman emperor is called the head of the people in Plutarch. Number 12, the king of Egypt is called the head of the nation in Philo, a Jewish writer, the head of the ruling place in the living body, so Ptolemy became among kings. And people thought in the ancient world that the head ruled the body. There's something from Plato, something from Philo, something from Plutarch. Well, my conclusion on all of that was nowhere in all of Greek literature had anybody found an example where person A is the head of B and person A is not in authority. Every single case, the person called the head of somebody else is in authority. I actually found one example where a woman was called the head of her maidservant. So again, it fits the pattern that she is the one in authority over her maidservant. Now, I published that article. I published that article in 1985. It was a 22-page technical article quoting a lot of Greek literature. And I thought, that settles the question. 50-plus examples where the head is the leader, zero examples where a head is not the leader and is like a source or something like that. Zero. But that wasn't the end of it, because there was a very convinced egalitarian who was a classics student at the University of Illinois, Champaign-Urbana, and he published an answer to my article disagreeing with how I interpreted these sources and saying this wasn't right, this wasn't right. So then in 1990, I published another article, The Meaning of Kephale Head, a Response to Recent Studies, and I showed he just wasn't accurate in how he reported those instances. And I found more. So the first article was 22 pages. The second article was 70 pages in an academic journal. So then I thought it was all done. That was 1986, 1990. I thought it was all done until Catherine Krager comes along, and in a middle-range academic book called Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, she published this 3 or 4 paragraph article saying in the ancient world, head meant source, it doesn't mean authority, only a heretic would say it means authority, and she gave all these references in a footnote, but she didn't quote them, she just like gave references, and they were in really obscure journals or periodicals and very hard to track down, and the numbers were off sometimes. It took me months to track it all down, and she was just flat out misrepresenting, misquoting the sources. Some of them didn't even have the word kephale. So then I published a response to her in 2001, The Meaning of Kephale Head, an Analysis of New Evidence, Real and Alleged, and that was 41 pages, so a total of 133 pages of academic study on head. And I think that Peter Glare, the greatest Greek lexical scholar in the world, is right in his letter to me saying, I'm in broad agreement with your conclusions. The source, since source does not exist, now there are over 60 examples where person A is the head of B means person A has authority over person B. And I think it should be over. Now, some people, I wrote to InterVarsity Press and said, here, look, she's misquoted this, she's misquoted this, this is not accurate, this is not accurate. And she's given bogus translations here, and she's quoted in such a way that, I needed the University of Cambridge library resources, which are immense, in order to track some of these things down. And it took me days for some of them because they were quoted in obscure ways that were hard to find. Nobody without time and a lot of technical training could ever know that the article is wrong. But InterVarsity Press wouldn't change it. So Dictionary of Paul and His Letters still has that misleading article in it, sad to say. Why do I think that's a threat to the authority of the Bible? If you have a sign and you're driving down the road and it says speed limit 35 and you're driving 60 and a policeman stops you and he says you're breaking the speed limit and you say, no, I thought that the numerals 3 and 5 meant 60. I just have a different interpretation. Don't we all have the right to our own interpretations? you're still going to get a ticket. Because when you say, I'm telling you that the word 35 means 60, you're saying 35 means something that it has never meant and will never mean in the history of the English language, but you're saying it to get out of the awkward position you're in and to make a different position for yourself. So when people say the differences here on feminism or a biblical view of men and women, which I'm trying to teach here, they're just a matter of different interpretations. When you start giving words meanings that they have never had and never have been shown to have and for which there is no evidence, you're all of a sudden taking away the authority of Scripture to govern people's lives. Just as much as if you say that 35 means 60 and then the speed limit sign doesn't have any authority in your family or your life anymore. So I think it's important. I said I would talk about this at some length today. I've got 6 minutes left. Okay, I'm going to skip to the very end. Capital letter H, capital letter I. Capital letter I, affirming the equality and differences between men and women. Can you see this on the middle of page 2? Middle of page 2, capital letter I, affirming the equality. Affirming the equality of differences between men and women is increasingly becoming a test case of obedience to the Bible. And I'm going to skip down to number 4 to say that I see in the evangelical world a progressive abandoning of the teaching of Scripture to abandon the idea of anything uniquely masculine and obliterate differences between men and women. And here's how it goes. I mean, first, no unique male leadership in the home. Second, ordination of women to be pastors and elders in churches. But also, what else happens? Reaction to Mars Venus book idea. Here's an evangelical feminist author said about this book a number of years ago, Men Are from Mars, Women Are from Venus, saying men and women are different. He didn't like the title. He said, John Gray said, I would prefer the title, Men Are from Mars, Women Are from Venus, but some men are from Venus and some women are from Mars. And all of God's children have both Mars and Venus qualities within them, so why not just say that men and women are from the Earth? And let's get about the business of developing the unique God-given Mars-Venus qualities that God has given all of us for the sake of the kingdom. You see what he's aiming at? No differences between men and women, except the obvious physical differences that no one can deny. That's one move. The next move is saying Adam wasn't really a man. He was sexually undifferentiated when he was first created. This is Rebecca Grutheis. Her husband, Doug, does a lot of valuable work in apologetics teaching at Denver Seminary, but she is on a campaign to promote feminist ideas. And she says, Adam was not a specifically male human, or likely was not, but was a sexually undifferentiated human. Hello? But again, trying to undo the differences between men and women. Stanley Grenz, the Father submits to the Son, so there's mutual submission within the Trinity. I asked Stanley Grenz in conversation once, where's one place in the Bible where the Father submits to the Son? He didn't have any. He said, well, if the Father didn't have a Son, he wouldn't be a Father. Okay, but that doesn't have anything to do with the relationship between them. The Father always sends. The Father sends the Son. The Father plans salvation and appoints the Son. The Son prays to the Father. There is a difference in the Trinity. And then Ruth Tucker. Well, now, guess what? Ruth Tucker taught missions at Trinity, where I used to teach. She says, well, why don't we call God Mother, our Mother in Heaven? Again, trying to do away with anything uniquely masculine. Not that the Bible ever calls God Mother, but she wants to call God Mother of Love, at least in prayer. And Catherine Krager, again, there is good biblical reason to speak of God as both Father and Mother, both she and he, though the Bible doesn't say that. I've got other things that happen. Taking away masculine language in hymns, no longer calling God king, but calling him ruler or sovereign and things like that. No longer calling him he, but calling him, just saying the word God over and over again. Again, here we go. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. Can't sing that anymore. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has changed it in their hymnal. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the God of creation. No more king. Instead of, O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation, my heart is longing to offer up sweet adoration. Obliterating anything uniquely masculine, obliterating the differences between men and women. I tell you, I'm glad I have two granddaughters who love to be girls. They love girl things. And we had sons who were boys, and there are differences between them. There's equality and importance in the image of God. We need to honor and love one another as made in God's image equally. But beware of the threat of evangelical feminism to undermine the authority of Scripture again and again. I've got just this that's, and I'm going to go a minute or two over here and then I'll be done. I've written on this a lot, and these books are referenced on my website, waynegrudem.com, but in 1991, John Piper and I published a book that we edited by 26 authors called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and that continues to be kind of a standard book that people look to for defining equality in the image of God and equality importance, but differences in roles for men and women in marriage and the church. And then in 2004, Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth. That has gone out of print from Multnomah, but Crossway is bringing it back into print in September. And this is 856 pages of a lot of these arguments that I've been going through and a lot of others. And then the third one that I'll mention, Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism, And I argue in here that there are 25 ways, I mentioned three this morning, but 25 ways in which feminism is trying to take away the authority of Scripture in our lives and our churches. And I document those in little in individual chapters here. So I just call that to your attention. I will take, I know we're kind of iffy on it. I'll just push a little bit, see if there's one or two people who have urgent questions. Pammy and Don. Don is right here by the microphone. Don Farr. And okay.
Wayne, could you briefly comment on your points I, 1, 2, and 3, Southern Baptist Convention, Campus Crusade, and James Dobson?
Yeah, the Southern Baptist Convention redid their statement of faith when the conservatives retook control of the denomination, and it was a really wonderful change. When the liberals took over the denomination, for 20, 30 years they had feminist ideas, and when the conservatives retook control, they straightened it out. Campus Crusade had a really good statement that Margaret and I had some input into, but I can't go into now. And James Dobson has been solidly on our side in this issue. So, and then Pammy, and then Carol, and then, okay, here's Carol.
Before we run out of time, I'd like to introduce a very special guest that we have this morning, Jenny Bardsley. I saw her come in late. I've been praying for Jenny for a long time.
Where's Jenny?
Would you please stand? I've never met Jenny. And she's so special to me that she's been battling cancer forever, it seems. But can you just say how you keep handling each day?
And Jenny, Lauren and Pat are your mom and dad here with you, aren't they?
Yeah, Lauren and Pat Barnes are my parents. And I just really appreciate, I know so many people here have been praying for me for a long time, and I just can't express how much I appreciate all the support, because I know a lot of you don't know me, but you know my parents, and thank you so much for just all the prayers and the support. And what can I say? Jesus Christ is my anchor. He's the one that's taken me through 15 years of battling cancer. You know, obviously, I lost my arm to cancer, and he's the one that takes me through.
I'm so happy to
And a smile on your face, Jenny.
I'm Carol.
Thank you. Thank you. Jenny, where are you living?
Denver, Colorado.
In Denver. Okay. That just helps us understand when people are praying, just to know where you are. Thank you. And I love that smile on your face. Thank you for the joy that the Lord has given you. Good. Pammy, I have never in the history of the class not let you talk.
Oh, listen, that's just fine. All I wanted to say was, I am...
Okay. Okay, go ahead.
I just am crushed for this woman, this Catherine Kroeger.
Yeah.
And what I wondered was, it frightens me to my core that what she will face in eternity. Mm-hmm. And I just wondered, have you ever written her a letter encouraging her to repent?
Oh, I've talked with her at length. And when I gave a 30-minute presentation with transparency showing how she'd repeatedly been dishonest and misrepresented evidence, I didn't know it. Because there were 200 scholars there in the room, 200 people. She was in the audience. But it didn't change her mind. And Pammy, her writing is still there, but she actually died within the last year. So I tried many times to talk or reason with her, including private meetings with just 6 people present, and public meetings, but there was no change. So, unfortunately. But that article is just outright, blatantly dishonest. Yeah. Oh, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, that it stands like a rock, that it's firm, that it's solid, that it's secure, and that it is true and reliable and good for us. Sweeter than honey to our taste. It brings refreshment to our soul. It refreshes our hearts. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it rightly in these areas. Protect us, protect this church, that we might stay in the center of what your word teaches on these things, resisting the attacks of the culture, answering with grace but with facts and truth. And help us to honor you in our actions, in our deeds, and in our marriages, in our relationship to each other. Help us to honor you with that as well as with our words and the things we profess. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. Amen.